The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Well, let me just say that it's once again a blessing to be with you, brethren. It's always a joy to come and preach God's Word. So thank you once again for the invitation. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And I want us to read Leviticus from chapter 23. Verse 9 to verse 14. So if you'll follow with me, I'm reading from the New King James. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an epah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." May God add his own blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming to you in prayer. Coming before your throne, not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. Coming knowing that that new and living way has been opened to us through Christ our Savior. Knowing, Lord, that because of what Christ has done, we have peace with you. And knowing, Lord, that as we look to you, that you hear our prayers on behalf of your Son. Knowing that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms belongs to us. Because of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you for the help of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts, bring Christ and press him upon us. May we be transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold your glory, Father, in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, please be seated, brother. Once again, let me just say, folks, it's such a joy, and we've had such a good relationship with the seminary, and just really do appreciate your prayers, and really do appreciate the invitation to come and bring God's Word. Well, I want to speak to you today on the Feast of First Fruits. I've been doing a series out of the book of Leviticus, looking at the offerings and the feasts, and I have just been so blessed by the gospel that is so wonderfully enclosed and captured in these feasts, and to see the fulfillment of them in Christ. So I'm going to share with you about the Feast of First Fruits. Now, in our reading of Leviticus 23, what we have before us is really a catalog, a summary, if you will, of all the feasts celebrated throughout the year for Israel. Verse 9 to 14 gives us a brief summary of the Feast of First Fruits. Now, there were 7 festivals per year. 3 of them were observed on consecutive days: the end of March, the beginning of April, that's the first month of the Jewish ecclesiastical year. One of them was observed towards the end of May, and 3 more were observed in what would be in our calendar the month of September. And what would happen is, by going up to the temple 3 times a year, it was possible for the faithful Israelite to observe all 7 feasts. Now, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 23, you'll see that on the 14th day of the first month was Passover, the 14th of Nisan. On the 14th of Nisan, they were to take a lamb and kill it, daub its blood on the lintel and doorpost, and they were to eat the lamb, and it was to be killed in the late afternoon. And all of this was to call to mind the wonderful deliverance that God had wrought for them when He brought them out of Egypt, and how the lamb died as a substitute for the firstborn when the angel of death came into Egypt at the time of Exodus. All a rich picture of the gospel. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ says the New Testament is what? He is our Passover lamb. And at the very moment the Passover lambs were being killed in Jerusalem, our Savior Himself was dying and died on Calvary's cross as a substitute, a lamb without blemish and spot. And so the Passover was fulfilled in Christ on the 15th day. Now, if you read here in chapter 23 from verse 6 onward, we see we have what was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And whenever the Feast of Unleavened Bread started, the 15th day, whatever day of the week, it was always observed as a Sabbath. There was the regular Sabbath, which was every Saturday, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread did not necessarily start on the Saturday. It could start on other days of the week, but whatever day it started on, it was always observed as a Sabbath. So, go forward to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, Friday, Passover, in AD 30, Saturday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. And our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Now think about that for a moment. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? This is what he says. Verses 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The richness of this, the continuity of this is glorious, folks. And there's a great significance at the fact that our Lord died at Passover and that he was in the grave during the first day of unleavened bread, which was always observed as a Sabbath, but on that day fell on the regular Sabbath. So when we read in John that this was a holy day, a high day, that's what it's talking about. Two Sabbaths on one day. Glorious that he rose from the dead the day after the Jewish Sabbath, the day after the unleavened bread Sabbath, and on the Feast of First Fruits. So I want to tell you that this study of first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, is so rich and significant for us. And there's so many things we can get into, but we don't have the time to get into it all. But let's just consider the three points that I'd like to put before you. I want to talk about the Old Testament law concerning the Feast of First legislation. Then I want to consider the New Testament fulfillment, and then finally some application points. So let's deal with the legislation. If you have your Bibles open, look at verses 9 to 14 of chapter 23. And what you'll see here is what was required. The Feast of First Fruits, you'll notice in verse 10, was not observed until Israel entered the promised land. While they were in the wilderness for those 40 years, what did they eat? They only ate manna. There were no fields to sow. There was no harvest to reap. They were a roaming people for 40 years. Now, notice from verse 10, they were to set in motion this legislation by which on the 16th of Nisan, every year, they were to observe the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the harvest referred to in verse 10 would be a barley harvest, because the very first crop to come up in Palestine was the barley. Later the fruit, after that olives, later the vintage or the wine, and last of all the wheat. But first of all the barley. And when you look at verse 10, you'll notice at the end of the verse, that they had to cut a sheaf or a handful of the barley which was growing in the field, and they had to take it and present it to the priest. And then you notice in verse 11, on the day after the Sabbath, that Sunday, the priest was to take this handful of barley and he was to wave it before the Lord. So all the remainder of the crop stood in the field, but just one handful was cut and given to the priest. And on the 16th of Nisan, the very day on which our Lord rose from the dead, what was the priest doing? He was in the temple. He was waving the sheaf of corn before the Lord. Now this sheaf of barley was accepted as a thankful acknowledgement that God had given them the whole harvest. The whole harvest would soon be reaped. And they were acknowledging that God was the giver of the whole harvest. It hadn't been brought in yet, but it was a token. It was an expression, as it were. They brought thanks to God by cutting a part and waving it before Him and not acknowledging that the whole harvest was His. This handful was in the priest's hand, and it was a pledge, a reminder of what was about to be reaped. That one sheaf represented the whole harvest. The first fruits represented everything else that was to follow. What a glorious picture. God had caused all the barley to grow, and they were acknowledging by doing this that He was the God of the whole earth, from one side of the globe to the other. Wherever anything grew, it grew because of the providence of God. And so they cut the first crop to grow and acknowledged before God that He was the giver of it all, and that what had happened to the sheaf would happen to the whole harvest. It would soon be gathered in. And look at verse 12. Notice in verse 12 that they offered at the same time a lamb as a burnt offering. And then verse 13 tells us that a food and a drink offering was also offered at the same time. But I want you to notice verse 14 because it's of very special significance. Notice that in verse 14, they were forbidden to eat any of the new corn until the sheaf had been offered to God. They were forbidden to touch even as much as an ear of the barley or anything else until first fruits had been brought in. Why? Because God was to have His portion first, and then they could eat the rest. And beloved, is that not just good manners? I mean, if you've ever been invited to a official, some high official's house, or you've maybe gone to a senator's house, or perhaps some important person, you don't sit at the table and start digging in before the host begins his meal. You wait until the host begins, and then you begin. And so that's exactly what they're doing. They're acknowledging that this is all of God. Now, that was the Old Testament legislation. If you wanted to acknowledge that the harvest was God's gift, then you gave Him a part first, and then you enjoyed God's gift. Now, if you go to Joshua 5:10, you don't need to go there. But in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, we are told that the children of Israel did this very thing soon after they arrived in the promised land. In verse 10, it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." So keep the Passover, and then we read in verse 11 onwards, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." So what do we have here? We have the day of Passover, they keep the feast of unleavened bread, and they make their unleavened bread out of the corn that is already grown in the land of Canaan. So there are two feasts. Now in verse 12, we read, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now the next day was the feast of first fruits. And they were not allowed to touch the new harvest, which was growing that year in Canaan, until they had offered the first fruits. But once the first fruits had passed, then they were entitled to the corn which was growing in Canaan. And from the moment they began to eat the corn in Canaan, from the moment they offered the first fruits, what happened? The manna ceased. The manna ceased. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it shows us how important this feast of first fruits really is. It really marks the day on which the manna ceased. And by the offering of that sheaf before the Lord on the day of first fruits, that sheaf of barley, that first offering, as it were, they were acknowledging before God that all other crops were as much a gift of God as the manna. This wasn't the produce of the pagans living in the land. This was the produce of God. In fact, the crops they were enjoying in Canaan was just as much a provision of God as the manna. And in fact, this was continually, obviously, celebrated right throughout Israel's history. But by the time our Lord was on the earth, the Jews had made quite a ritual of the Feast of First Fruits. It was actually quite a simple, straightforward procedure. On the 14th of Nisan, Passover, on the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, and then the 16th, first fruits. They prepared for first fruits many months before when the farmers went and sowed their barley. What would happen would be is members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, went out into a certain specified barley field, and they would take three hoops and they would put them on the ground. One over there, one over here, and one over there. The corn would grow up, and of course some of the corn was encircled with these hoops, and after a while you couldn't see the hoops because the corn had grown so thick. At the end of the day, on the 15th of Nisan, three men would come out of the city of Jerusalem, each with a basket and a sickle. These three men were then accompanied by the secular leader of the Jewish nation, the elder. And then they were accompanied by the religious leaders of the nation, namely the priests. But these three men who went out, they would find one of these hoops, they wouldn't touch them, and they would all stand in the barley field, and they would wait for the sun to go down, which signified the end of the 15th day and the beginning of the 16th. And as the sun went down, the three men would say together, "Has the sun gone down?" And the priest said, "Yes," on the 15th day. And the priest would say, "Yes," into this basket. And the priest would say, "Yes." And they all lifted their baskets above their heads. And with the sickle, they would say, and the priest would say, "Yes. Shall I reap?" And the priest would say, "Yes." And as soon as the priest said his yes, the three men simultaneously cut with one blow all the corn which had been growing in their respective hoops. Three sheaves cut at once. Each of those sheaves put straight into the basket, and then this procession would go back into Jerusalem. And it was a time of great rejoicing, a time of great festivity, of anticipation, of joy, as they all marched processionally back to the temple. And then on the 16th of Nisan, the priest put together the three sheaves to make one sheaf. And what he would do is he would stand and wave it before the Lord in accordance with the legislation described here in Leviticus 23. And then they would offer the required burnt offering, food offering, and drink offering. Now look at verse 14 again. Verse 14 was very strictly observed. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. Nobody was permitted to touch so much as one grain of the new harvest, beloved, until the sheaf had been waved before the Lord that Sunday. It's very important to see how they celebrated this feast of first fruits, because it's very different to the way people will celebrate that in modern times. It's very different the way people celebrate harvest in our modern times. Some churches have harvest festivals. It's their custom. And they might sing a hymn that would go like this: all is safely gathered in before they have their harvest festival. But I want you to note the Feast of First Fruits. When was the thanksgiving? The thanks was given to God while it still stood in the field. And that solitary sheaf that the priest had in hand was a pledge. It was a reminder of the harvest that would be reaped. And it was a thanksgiving to God for all the remainder of the harvest. And beloved, it's that significance of the first fruits that this one sheaf stood for the whole. That's what's so significant about this practice. That one sheaf stood for the whole. Well, let's look at this in the light of the New Testament. Why is it important? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and you look at verse 20. When did our Lord Jesus Christ rise from the dead? He rose from the dead that very day the first fruits were being waved before the Lord. That very day. The Feast of First Fruits was the type. Christ is the antitype. First fruits is the shadow. God was preparing them all along. It was the shadow. Christ is the reality, the substance. In other words, everything they were doing was a picture of Christ. But here's the question. What is he the first fruits of? Well, Paul answers that, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Let me put it to you simply this way. A corn of wheat called Jesus Christ fell into the ground and died and grew and bore fruit. There is the picture of a grain of corn dying and coming to life again. And it is a common picture of resurrection in the Bible. This corn of wheat, one solitary sheaf, was plucked. And if in your mind's eye you could imagine for a moment, you looked across the whole field of the dead today, you would find that there is not a single gap anywhere except where one solitary stalk called Jesus Christ once lay. It is the only gap in the whole field of the dead. But that one stalk, that one sheaf, has been taken as the first fruits. And that one person is risen from the dead in the power of an endless life. And he has now ascended and he is seated down at God's right hand. And he rose, beloved, on the Feast of First Fruits, because he is the first fruits of them that slept. He stands for the whole. He is the pledge that the whole harvest will be reaped. He is the thanksgiving for everything that will follow. He is the guarantee that all that are his will enter in to what he has already entered into. This is why our Lord Jesus in John 14 says, because I live, you shall live also. Beloved, Jesus is God's pledge. The whole field will be resurrected. Everybody knew that when that sheep was taken to the tabernacle and waved, it was only a matter of a very short time that the whole harvest was in a similar position. There would be anticipation and excitement. Beloved, again and again, this truth is emphasized, particularly in the New Testament. Christ being the first fruit. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes to these Philippian believers, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Paul is saying to these Philippians, the resurrection that Christ has enjoyed, we will enjoy. His resurrection is a pledge, it is a type, a forerunner as our own resurrections as Christians. That's why later on in his first epistle, John wrote this, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when Christ comes again a second time, friends, He will speak. And by His word, the graves will be opened and His people will enter into the same resurrection as He has already entered into. This is the great theme of union with Christ. This is why Paul can say we are one with Christ in His death. His death and His resurrection is reckoned to us. His death is reckoned to us, and we have died to sin. Our sins are punished in His death and in His burial. We are one with Christ in His resurrection. His resurrection is reckoned to be our resurrection and will be in fact. We shall share in a resurrection similar to His. And beloved, He is the guarantee of that fact. Now think about that for a minute. All that is conveyed by the word first fruits. It's amazing. Until you see it, until you link it to this passage in Leviticus, you don't really see the power and the force of it. In fact, Paul is referencing this regularly. In Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about us being raised up together. We've been raised when Christ was raised up, and we've been told already that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Spiritually, we are already there. You see, when they brought that sheaf, the harvest was coming. It was as good as done. That's why when we die, our spirit goes immediately into the presence of Christ. Because that is already the habitation of the Christian spiritual life. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is a resurrection yet to come, friends, when our bodies also will share in that glory. The guarantee of that is the first fruits, is that the first fruits have been reaped, and the rest of the harvest merely has to follow. Now, I want to say to you, once you understand the Feast of First Fruits, all other New Testament passages spring to life. Romans 8:23, listen to this. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Think of that picture, beloved. The whole of creation is groaning and longing for a better day, says the Apostle Paul. And we who are in Christ have received the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan also, longing for something better and fuller and more glorious than what we've experienced. And what Paul is saying is the fact that you've received the Spirit as the first fruits is the guarantee that what you groan for, what you and I long for, will come to pass. Because the first fruits is the guarantee of the future harvest. It is impossible for us to live in this world as Christians and not to be able to say that this world is a place that we would call the Vale of Tears. It is a place of pain and suffering. And I want to say to you, as a Christian, as you long for a world without sin, where does that longing come from? It's the Spirit. The Spirit makes you long like that. And the fact that you long for that, the very fact that you long for that, a world without sin, is a wonderful proof and indication that you are going to enter into that world without sin at last. If you long for a place with sweeter and fuller, more perfect communion with Christ, it's going to happen, friends. It's going to happen. You've received the Spirit as the guarantee of that future harvest. You've received the first fruits of the Spirit. James, writing to Jews who had been scattered due to persecution, and he says to these Jews, who are struggling under intense persecution in James chapter verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now the majority of the Christians at that point were Jews who had believed Christ and they were scattered abroad just due to persecution. Only a few thousand Jews who had believed. The Gentiles had not yet started coming in and they had not yet started being converted. And these Jews, no doubt, being scattered and persecuted, were thinking, what are we in this world? James looks at these believing Jews and he says, you are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. You converted Jews are only the guarantee of a future harvest. You are just a little sheaf that guarantees the whole field is going to come in. You early converts, you are not going to be the only converts. There is a much bigger, greater, more glorious harvest to come. And he encourages them with these simple words, first fruits. He looks prophetically down the history of the church and he sees that through the centuries, countless people will come to believe, just like those early Christians did. Revelation chapter 14 verse 4, there stood a number before the throne of God innumerable. Romans chapter 16 verse 5, listen to what Paul writes. Listen to how this functions in Paul's thinking. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Paul preached the gospel in Achaia, and Epaphras had been converted. He's the first fruits. He's just the first little sheaf. Guarantees a future harvest. Many more Christians will be converted in that province. And four times in the Bible, four times in the New Testament, converts are called first fruits. Beloved, what a glorious and a wonderful perspective that these early Christians had. They never thought of a convert as being the last one. They always thought of a convert as being the first fruits. Many more will follow. And when Paul writes Romans, by the time he pens Romans under the inspiration of the Spirit in Corinthians, the church had grown and burgeoned tens of thousands. And every time someone is converted to Christianity, Paul seems to regard them as a first fruit. A guarantee that many more will come afterwards. What a glorious perspective to have in your ministry. To see that it's just a token and the expression that the best is yet to come. No convert will be the last convert until the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends to receive His church. Now, I need to close with some practical application and I promise you I won't be long. I'll hurry on. But Look at verse 14 of Leviticus 23. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. Now let me just make some practical application. What is this verse telling us? You mustn't touch anything that God has given you by way of the harvest until you've acknowledged that the whole harvest is God's, and you've acknowledged it by giving Him part of it first. That's what God said to Israel through Moses. Now, this legislation relating to the Feast of First Fruits didn't just apply to one year. In fact, everything God gave, the first fruits were expected to be given to God before the remainder was offered. In fact, as you look through the history of Israel, whenever they apostatized and God brought them back, it was their practice. They would bring the very first fruits to God before they touched anything. They brought part of it to God. And they acknowledged that all of it came from Him. Because once again, what was God delivering them from? Selfishness and self-worship. To acknowledging that He alone is God. There's a blessed promise connected to this, beloved. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 says this: honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What's the simple truth here? What is it? Give to God what is due to Him first, and you will never lack. Ah, that's the Old Testament. Where do you find it in the New Testament? Jesus said exactly the same thing. Jesus said it in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, beloved, I know that the Old Testament feasts have passed away. The shadows and the types have passed away. But our principle, our hermeneutic of interpreting the Old Testament is this, that although the feasts have passed away, the great spiritual principle underlying the feast remains. Before we enjoy any of God's gifts, the principle remains. We give them all to God. And how do we do that? The way of giving everything to God is recognizing, acknowledging that God owns everything. When we acknowledge that God owns everything, then it becomes something which is natural for us to give Him the first. Give Him the part of it first before we lay hands on the rest of it. He gave it to us. The first belongs to Him. And the spiritual principle here is begin everything with God. Begin every meal with God. Begin every day. Work, day's work with God, every new project, every undertaking, begin it with God. That's the principle of first fruit. Let me close with this. It is only when something is begun with God that the whole of it becomes consecrated. And beloved, God blesses consecrated things. God blesses consecrated things. Whatever you are going through, whatever you are facing in your ministry, whatever endeavor you're involved in, it's so easy to just organize committees and organize, you know, meetings and organize and you know, be an administrator and get everything in place, and you haven't begun with God. God blesses consecrated things. Consecrated things are blessed things. Have you begun a new year in the seminary? Is this your first year? Begin every day with God. Begin your studies with God. Begin every exam with God. Begin every project with God. Put Him first in everything. To make a thing consecrated, the whole of it consecrated, begin with God. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this wonderful reminder to us, this precious feast, and there are seven of them. Lord, help us, even from this feast, to learn more about what it means to know you and to walk with you and to experience your faithfulness. Truly, Lord God, you are the one who provides for us, Jehovah Jireh. You are the one who sustains us with the word of your mouth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be quick to give praise to you and thanks to you and to offer up everything to you first before we do anything else, Lord. We pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray that as we do that, as we seek first your kingdom, we may experience and we may be a testimony and a witness that indeed you are he who blesses those who seek first your kingdom. All these other things will be added to you. Father, we pray that your name would be glorified in this. We pray for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.